Ezekiel chapter 48, starting at verse 30. These shall be the exits of the city. On the north side, which is to be 4,500 cubits by measure, three gates. The gate of Reuben, the gate of Judah, and the gate of Levi. The gates of the city being named after the tribes of Israel. On the east side, which is to be 4,500 cubits, three gates. The gate of Joseph, the gate of Benjamin, and the gate of Dan. On the south side, which is to be 4,500 cubits by measure, three gates. The gate of Simeon, the gate of Issachar, and the gate of Zebulun. On the west side, which is to be 4,500 cubits, three gates. The gate of Gad, the gate of Asher, and the gate of Naphtali. The circumference of the city shall be 18,000 cubits. And the name of the city from that time on shall be, The Lord is There. Please be seated. Let's pray once more. Our Father, we come before you in great need, for we cannot profit from your word without the work of your Holy Spirit. We pray that he would be working in our hearts, opening our eyes, unstopping deaf ears, and allowing us to see more and more of the glory of Jesus Christ, that we may be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. We pray that you'd provide to everyone what is lacking. We pray that you'd be with those who are suffering, those who are grieving, that you would grant hope and encouragement. We pray that you would be with those who doubt, that you would grant assurance and certainty in the truths of your word. We pray for any in a backslidden condition that you would grant repentance, restoration, and healing. We pray for any who may not know you, that they would come to Jesus Christ and find salvation, that you would cause him or her to be born again. And we pray that your word would go forth with power in each and every heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Last words should be lasting words. When authors are finishing a book, they pay close attention to how they conclude. And they know that the readers are paying attention as well when you reach those final lines of a book that you're reading, after which there's nothing but blank paper. You zone in. Your attention is heightened. When you reach the end of a movie, you want to hear those last lines that you're going to be left with. It's like an airplane being landed, where the pilot is locked in, paying attention, not zoning out. And he knows that everyone else on the airplane is paying attention as well. And you see, in the Bible, there are many wonderful last words. Some of my favorites are the final words that we see from King David in the Psalms, in Psalm 72, which say, Now blessed be the Lord our God, the God of Israel, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And I'm sure you can think of many other wonderful endings to different parts of the Bible. Well, the last words in the book of Ezekiel are a perfect landing of that jumbo jet of a prophecy. And they're encouraging in themselves. The name of the city from that time on shall be, The Lord is There. You might see that on a Christian calendar or something like that. However, without understanding context in the entire book, it's hard to make sense truly of the significance of these words, although they're encouraging even in a vacuum. So let's go on a survey through the book of Ezekiel and try to help us understand the power and the value of these last words. Why does Ezekiel conclude the book with those words? So please turn with me, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 1, right at the beginning. At the beginning of Ezekiel, he says, In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, I was among the exiles by the Kabar Canal. The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kibar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Scholars usually agree that in the first verse, we see Ezekiel's age. He's 30 years old, because in the second verse, we see the dates. So the 30th year is most likely referring to Ezekiel's age. And the significance of being 30 years old was this was the year that Levites could start serving as a priest in the temple. And that was supposed to be, that's what Ezekiel thought his vocation would be. He wanted to serve as a priest. He was a Levite. He had likely been preparing for this his entire life. And throughout the book, we see lots of priestly language, lots of discussion about the temple. And Ezekiel was born around the time that King Josiah discovered that scroll, that lost scroll. And he grew up in his early childhood. He was growing up in times of reformation. He would have seen the temple reformed. And yet throughout his life, he would have also seen corruption and the decline of the nation once again. And on what should have been the happiest year of his life, the year that he could start serving in the temple, he is not in Jerusalem. There's something wrong with this picture. He is by the Kibar Canal. He is in Babylon. He's in exile. He is in exile. Now, at this point, the temple was still in business. Jerusalem was still functioning. Most of the people had not been taken into exile in Babylon yet. Now, the northern kingdom was already taken into exile, yet the southern kingdom, Judah, which contained Jerusalem, it was still there. However, Ezekiel was one of those taken into captivity in one of the first waves of exile. Now, the false prophets, the prosperity preachers of this time period in Jerusalem, were saying things are about to get a whole lot better. Jerusalem's not going to be destroyed. How could God allow Jerusalem to be destroyed, right? We have the temple. Why would Jerusalem get destroyed, the temple get destroyed? It's not going to happen. And on this 30th year, Ezekiel, although he cannot serve as a priest, he's called to a different vocation. He's called to become a prophet. And his message to those in exile is that things are about to get a whole lot worse before they get better. It's an unpleasant message that he has to preach. And Ezekiel is also called to perform different acts, sort of like drama acts, to portray what is going to happen to Jerusalem and to Judah and to the temple. So he cuts off some of his hair. He lies down for a long period of time, acting out siege warfare. And the most significant of these acts is that, this one's not really an act, the most tragic is that his wife dies as a picture of the temple being destroyed. The temple was the apple of the eye of the Israelites. And as a picture of the temple that was going to be destroyed, his own wife dies. So he's called to proclaim a very serious message. It's an unpleasant message. As you read through this, right, it's an unpleasant beginning of the book in some ways. Some of these chapters are not meant to make you feel happy. So people come into this book they want to read something that makes them feel happy. Well, at the beginning of this book, there are some very depressing parts. And we should be asking the question, or some might ask the question, why is God doing this? Why would God want to destroy Jerusalem and for the Babylonians to destroy the temple, take everybody captive? Well, Ezekiel responds to these I think what he's doing is he's responding to these objections and showing how God is just in his judgments in the first vision of the temple that we see. And then we see that begin in chapter 8. So Ezekiel is in a vision. He's not literally in the temple. He's still in exile. But he is in a vision and takes us on a tour through the temple in Jerusalem. So in chapter 8, we see in verse 5, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north.' So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate in the entrance was this image of jealousy." So Ezekiel's in the temple, and in the temple he sees an image of jealousy. This was likely an idol. This is something that should provoke the reader to jealousy for the glory of God. This should make the reader angry. I really believe this verse is here to make the reader angry. We should be upset to see this vile abomination in the temple. Verse 6, and he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations of the house of Israel. The house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see still greater abominations. And we see that again and again and again. Verse 13, after he sees more evil things, he said also to me, you will see still greater abominations that they commit. Verse 15, you will see still greater abominations than these. So he's going through the temple, seeing worse and worse abominations. On a side note, we see here that the common saying, all sins are equal in the sight of God, first, that's not a Bible verse. And second, it's completely false. It's not true. We see here there's greater and greater abomination. This shows that not all sins are equal. But as the Westminster Confession of Faith says, there's no sin so small that it does not deserve damnation. And yet there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. It says that on the chapter about repentance. So that's just a side note. But this should provoke the reader to jealousy, to anger. We should realize, wow, things are actually that bad back in Judah, back in Jerusalem. These false prophets do not know what they're talking about. God is not happy with them. I remember once we were sharing the gospel outside of an abortion mill in New York City. And I got into a conversation with a Roman Catholic that worked for Old St. Patrick's Church down the street. And he had to get back to work. So we continued the conversation as we were walking to that Catholic church. And he took me into the church, and he took me on a tour through the sanctuary of the church. And it wasn't really a tour, but we continued our conversation, and we walked through the church. I thought, oh, this is interesting. I've been in very few Catholic churches. And we ended up at the front of the church. And he did something that I found quite bizarre. He kneeled down, and he went like this, and he said, look, it's the tabernacle. That is where God dwells. I didn't understand what he was talking about. But later on in seminary, I realized that golden box that he was looking at the front of the church, as though it was basically right here, that is where, so after they take communion, the Eucharist, they believe during the Eucharist that the bread turns into the literal body of Christ. Well, what do you do with the excess bread, the leftover bread that nobody eats? This is God, according to them. So what do you do with it? Well, they put it in the tabernacle. They can't throw it in the garbage. And where it sits in that golden box, it is worshipped and adored. And then when I realize that, I find that horrifying. This is not just like a beautiful, different way that we can worship God. This is idolatry. This is evil, right? So when we are going through this tour of the temple, it should provoke us to jealousy. When we're watching the Olympic opening ceremonies last summer, it should provoke us to jealousy to see Jesus Christ mocked, blasphemed in the middle of the opening ceremonies. So the reader, after going through this tour with Ezekiel through the temple, should realize, wow, we deserve God's judgment. And then in the rest of the vision, he sees God's glory leave the temple towards the east, the direction of east. Well, in reality, later on in the book, the temple is actually destroyed. Right, this was just a vision, but in reality, the temple gets destroyed, and almost everybody else in Judah is taken into captivity by the Babylonians. So again, things are quite depressing, quite dark so far. Have you ever woken up in the middle of the night and you want to go to the kitchen or you want to go to the bathroom or somewhere and your eyes are adjusted to the darkness and you get into the room you're trying to enter and you turn on the lights and the lights are stunning because they're so bright and your eyes are adjusted to the darkness? Well, Ezekiel gets us adjusted to the darkness. If you read through Ezekiel with discipline, up until around in the 30s, around chapter 33, 34, your eyes get adjusted to the darkness, and then the lights turn on. And we start to see God's amazing grace to his people. And his grace is stunning. In chapter 34, we see that although the leaders of Israel have failed, the priests, those that were in the temple corrupting it, and elsewhere, although the shepherds of Israel have blown it, but the Lord says in verse 15 of chapter 34, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. In verse 22, he says, I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. That word David there is a reference to Christ. There's one cult that we meet in Chicago, the Black Hebrew Israelites, where they believe that David reincarnates one generation to the next generation. This is speaking about a literal David, right? That's an insane way to think about it. The better way to think about it is that, no, this is oftentimes Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, is referred to as David. So we see here that he is going to be their shepherd. And as Jesus said in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd, identifying himself with this chapter. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Well, it keeps getting better and better. In chapter 36, the Lord promises in verse 26, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This verse is often quoted in discussing regeneration, being born again. That's something every true Christian something that has happened to every true Christian. They have been born again. Their heart of stone has been taken away. They've been given a heart of flesh. They've been given the Holy Spirit. However, while we have all essentially experienced this if we are in Christ, yet what would this verse have meant to the original audience of the captives in Babylon? Well, why were they in Babylon? Why did all of these destructive things happen? It's because they had wandered away from the Lord. It's because of apostasy. They had wandered away. And what the Lord is promising here in verse 26 and 27, he will change their hearts and put his spirit in them and cause them to walk in his statutes and be careful to obey his rules. What he's promising there, their hearts will be changed so that they no longer wander away from him into apostasy. They will no longer leave him. So he will no longer leave them. That is good, encouraging news. Something better is coming. And we see the chapter on the Valley of Dry Bones. We see Gog and Magog. But in chapter 40, from chapter 40 to chapter 48, we see another tour of another temple. This is viewed as the most controversial part of the book. Some enjoy this book up until chapter 39, and they view chapters 40 to 48 sort of like a controversial appendage that people have strange views about of this temple vision. What is this temple? We'll seek to answer that question. Please look with me at chapter 40, verse 1. Chapter 40, verse 1. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me to the city. Now, Ezekiel is 50 years old at this point. You can do the math later after the service, not during the service, but after the service, and it does check out. If you grant that he's 30 years old at the beginning, he's now 50 years old, and that's significant because that was the last year that a priest could serve in the temple. So Ezekiel has spent the years that he wanted to have been a priest in exile, and he will never be a priest in the temple. Yet the Lord shows him something better that is to come in the future. Even if he was able to make it back to Jerusalem, there was no temple anymore. The temple had been destroyed. It was destroyed about 14 years. Yeah, it was destroyed 14 years ago. He says in the 14th year after the city was struck down. So catastrophe has just happened. But he sees a new temple. In verse 2, in visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel and set me down on a very high mountain on which was a structure like a city to the south. So the old city is destroyed. The old temple is destroyed. And as the Lord brought us through Ezekiel on a tour through the old temple, now we get to go on a tour through the restored temple and a restored city, a restored, rebuilt temple and city. And this ought to be an encouragement to the people of God. And we see in verse 43, we can't cover everything. This is a pretty large book, so I'm picking and choosing. But in Ezekiel 43, we read, then he led me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. So we see the Lord coming from the east. And the direction east is interesting. When Adam and Eve are exiled from the Garden of Eden, they go towards the east. When the tabernacle is built, the exit is towards the east. When the temple is built, the exit is towards the east. And God's glory came, filled the tabernacle after Moses had built everything according to the Lord's commandment. When all the when the Ark of the Covenant and other items were transferred from the tabernacle to the temple built by Solomon, then we see the glory of the Lord filling that temple. The glory of the Lord has abandoned the temple in Ezekiel's earlier vision towards the direction east where the exiles were. But now in chapter 43, God's glory is coming again from the east back in to this temple. Verse 3, and the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Kibar Canal. And I fell on my face as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So the Lord is coming back. He will again dwell with his people. And in chapter 44, we see such encouraging words. Chapter 44, then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces east. Again, so this is the exit. God left towards the east. His glory left. Will his glory leave towards the east again? And it was shut. Verse 2, and the Lord said to me, this gate shall remain shut. It shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it, for the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered by it. Therefore, it shall remain shut. What we see here is basically God coming into the temple, his glory coming in. And it's as though he locks himself in with his people. The gate is going to remain shut. Right? These are not just details we can skim over. What the Lord is saying to us here is that he will never again abandon his people in this place, in this new temple. You see, in chapter 36, he'll give them a new heart so that they will never leave him. And in chapter 44, he shuts this door, showing that he will never leave them. We will be forever with the Lord, is what we see here. Now, someone might be saying, well, you're skipping over so many different dimensions that are provided, so many details, and you're just cherry-picking. Well, our dispensationalist brothers and sisters in Christ would say that because of all these literal dimensions, this is speaking about a literal temple that the Jewish people will build in Israel. And there are many people that check the news all the time and are hoping that this temple will be built. Some even want it to be built now under Netanyahu. And they view this event as something that will precede Jesus coming back. And They'll argue that because all these literal dimensions are provided, this is speaking about a literal temple. How could this not be a literal temple? There are so many measurements. We heard measurements when I read the scripture at the beginning. Well, what we do not believe this is that. So they believe God is promising a literal temple and will provide a literal temple. Now, we do not believe that God is promising a literal temple here. What he is doing is he's promising an idealized temple, an idealized temple. And then he's providing something that is essentially the same, but far better. But far better. No one takes everything in these chapters completely literally. If Netanyahu builds a temple in Israel, will there be a river that flows from it that's ankle deep and then knee deep and then goes and it's too deep to even swim in and then turns the Dead Sea into a freshwater lake that you can catch fish out of? You see what I mean? Would that just automatically happen? There are some things that are not taken literally by those that claim to take it literally. Boys and girls, have you ever begged your parents? You're in a store and you see a stuffed animal. You say, can I please have that stuffed animal, that stuffed golden retriever? I really want it. And you beg your parents for it. And your parent says, okay, fine, I'll get you one for your birthday. I'll get you the, and you're asking for the stuffed golden retriever. So your parents say, I will get that for you. And you say, do you promise? And then they say, all right, I promise. But then on your birthday, they get you a living golden retriever, puppy dog, an actual live puppy dog. Boys and girls, the question is, did your parents fail to keep their promise? Obviously, no. What child would dare say that their parent broke their promise? They fulfilled the promise, but times a thousand. So you see here, God will fulfill his promise, but it will be far better than just a literal temple being built in Israel. And we still have to answer the question, well, what is this temple? Well, remember at the beginning of chapter 40, God, he says in verse 2, in visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel and set me down on a very high mountain on which there was a structure like a city to the south. Well, please keep one finger there and turn to Revelation chapter 21, the very end of the Bible. Revelation chapter 21. And we see almost the exact same words. Revelation 21, starting at verse 9. This is the end of Ezekiel's prophecy, and now we're at the end of John's prophecy in the book of Revelation. In both, we see a temple city. In verse 9, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. So you see, Ezekiel chapter 40, he sets me down on a very high mountain on which was a structure like a city. Revelation chapter 21, verse 9, he showed me the holy city. His spirit carried me away to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. It's the same thing. It's essentially the same thing. They are taken to a mountain and they see a holy city filled with God's glory. In chapter 22 in Revelation, there's a river of life flowing through the city. It's the same thing in Ezekiel. There's a river flowing through the city. We see no incense. We see no sacrifices. We see no curtains dividing it so that, dividing it up. We see in Revelation that it is a cube, which is reminiscent of the Holy of Holies, which was also a perfect cube. And in the verses that we read earlier, if you notice, the dimensions, 4,500 cubits on each side. So perfect square. We can infer this is the same city. They're looking at essentially the same thing. Well, what is this thing? Well, what does the angel say? I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Boys and girls, do you know who the bride, the wife of the Lamb is? You see, it's the church. This is something that, you know, that almost every Christian, every denomination would agree with. The bride, the wife of the Lamb, this is the church. In Ephesians 5, we see it's the mystery. It's speaking about Christ and the church. And so you see, what is this temple? What is this city? It is the church. Now, I'm not saying that this is speaking about the church right now. This is speaking about the finished product. My seminary is still under construction, Mid-America Reform Seminary. Over the summer, while the students were away on internships, the seminary, there was a lot of demolition happening. So when I would go in there to borrow a book, it looked like a bomb went off. It was a huge mess. You think, how is this ever going to look beautiful? But you see, that's what the church is like right now. It's under construction. We're not at the finished product yet. This church is still divided in many ways. There are all kinds of issues. There's no perfect church, right? The church is messy. You can get hurt in the church. There's no perfect church. It's like there is no perfect Christian in this earth. And you see, we're on our way towards this final product which is to come. But how do we get there? How is it that this building project will be completed? That this city, this temple, will be built? Well, in the New Testament and in the rest of the Old Testament, we never saw God's glory coming and filling the second temple. See, after this temple was destroyed, there was another temple that was built, the second temple. It's also sometimes called Herod's temple. That's the temple that Jesus interacted with in the Gospels. There's no account that that temple was filled with God's glory again. But what we do see at the beginning of John's Gospel, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us," or tabernacled amongst us, is what it says in the Greek. The Word became flesh, tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. So you see, God and His glory did come down in the person of Jesus Christ. And in the next chapter, if you don't agree with me so far, in chapter 2, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Chapter 2, verse 19. And then in parentheses it says, He was speaking about the temple of His body. He was speaking about how He would die and after 3 days rise from the dead. So you see, He was the temple. He died and rose again. And what, as we heard in our call to worship, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And on that day that Jesus rose from the dead, that verse was fulfilled. Jesus Christ became the cornerstone of this temple. He was not, in one sense, right, the temple of His body. He was the temple, but He was also the beginning of this temple that we are corporately, individually as believers. We saw in Assurance of Pardon that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So individually, we are like temples of the Holy Spirit. But corporately, we are being built together as a temple. There are many churches called Cornerstone Church. You know, that's great. But a lot of, you know, worship songs that speak about Christ as the cornerstone, and that's also a good thing. Yet oftentimes, people think about that word cornerstone only as that Jesus is the cornerstone of my individual life, which is true. But He's also the cornerstone of this temple at the end of Ezekiel. He is the cornerstone, as we see in Ephesians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul writes, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Fellow citizens with the saints, same nation, same holy nation. Members of the household, same family. Right? It's not two peoples of God, it's one people of God. Members of the household of God. Being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So we see there that we are that temple being built upon Christ. Peter says the same thing in chapter 2. "As you come to Him," speaking about Jesus, "a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "You are the temple of the Lord." But, and we can go on and on. There's other verses we could look at as well. But we see here that what we are looking at the end of Ezekiel is the finished product of the church. That is where we are headed. That is where we are headed. And it is the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, where we will dwell with God forever and ever. And when you think about where you are going, when you think about the new heavens and the new earth, what do you long for more than anything else? What is the best part? Is it streets of gold? Is it that there will be no more tears? Is it to see loved ones that know Christ who have gone before you? Is it that all suffering will end? Now, these are all good things that shouldn't be diminished. But the Holy Spirit is not content for us to be satisfied with these things as what we look forward to most. Because at the heart of this temple vision in Ezekiel and in Revelation, the best part is that the Lord is there. We see that at the end of the book of Ezekiel, where we began. And the name of the city from that time on shall be, "The Lord is there." That is what we should long for more than anything else. You see, someone that is unregenerate, someone that is not a true believer in Christ, wants to go to heaven if God isn't there, if they want to see their loved ones again. They want their pain to cease. They want joy forever. However, they don't care if the Lord is there. They don't want to be around him in this life. They will not be with him in the next life. But you see, for the true believer, we long. We want those other things as well, right? Those are good things, amazing things. However, we should long for the presence of God, uninterrupted communion with God forever and ever, fulfilling our purpose to glorify and enjoy God forever. So we see the presence of God, God's glory being there, his presence being there. And we also see the absence of sin. One of the similarities between the Ezekiel vision and John's vision in Revelation is that all that is unholy, all that is sinful, all that is vile is outside. As John says, outside are the dogs, the sexually immoral. You remember that phrase, right? So you see, we see the presence of God, the absence of sin held before us as the most important thing we should long for more than anything else. So we are on our way there. If someone were to break through those windows this week, and you come into church next Sunday, and there's spray paint on the walls, and smells like suspicious things have been smoked in here, and everything's destroyed, you'd probably be quite angry, rightfully angry. However, the church is not a building. This temple is not a building. We are the church. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. And what's even more important than maintaining a clean building, a nice-looking building, is seeking to maintain a holy life, seeking to cleanse our hearts and repent of sins that pollute our heart and our lives. That is more important than other outward aspects in the Christian life. God cares about our hearts more than the outward parts of religion. That was the mistake that the Pharisees made, is focusing so much on the outward aspects. So this temple, this holy vision, should provoke us to desire and long to be holy. And additionally, as this temple is built, the way that this temple is going to reach that finished product is through the salvation of lost souls. My favorite building in Chicago is the Chicago Tribune Tower. And when you walk by it, you can see on the facade there are chunks and pieces, bricks, from other famous buildings around the world. So you can see a piece of the Alamo Lodge there. I think the Eiffel Tower is there. Lincoln's Tomb. There's other things as well. There's the piece of the Colosseum, piece of Westminster Abbey. And there's, you can just stare at that thing for so long. It's mesmerizing because there's, anyways. But you see, when Jesus Christ saves a sinner, what he's doing is he's taking them, he's stealing them from the hands of the devil himself, from the kingdom of sin and Satan, and he's mounting them on this new temple. As we sang in the song before, that there will be people from all over the world, different nations, that will be part of Zion. So The Lord is in the business of saving sinners from all over the world, the darkest corners of the world, from cults, from false religions, from every nation under heaven, making them his own forever. And as we play our part in the evangelization of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ brings down his sledgehammer on the kingdom of Satan and takes chunks out of it to be his for all eternity. Praise God. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would cause this vision that captured Ezekiel's heart, that captured John's heart, to so capture our hearts, that we would long for our heavenly homeland more than anything else, that with Abraham, we would be seeking a different city, one to come that you have prepared for us. We long for you to take us there. We long for this kingdom, this city, this temple to advance. And as the builders in Ezra and Nehemiah's days labored, building just a mere earthly city and temple, would we long and do all we can to play our part as you build this indomitable fortress, this kingdom, our heavenly home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.